Turning in our Bibles, please, to Revelation and the chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we're moving on now in our studies to the third of the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches that we read about in the opening, or chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. So we'll read from verse 12 down to and including verse 17 together, please. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 12. Verse 12. Says unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. And we'll finish there at verse 17. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. So far, we have looked at the first two churches that we have read about in Revelation chapter 2. We've looked at the church in Ephesus. And that was a church which was very active in service, but absent of love. And then last week, we looked at the church in Smyrna. And that was a church which was faithful and not faltering. But John now comes on, and of course he's recording the message that the Lord of the church, the Christ of the church, has given to him to record. And he turns now to the church in Pergamos. And I should have done this on week one, but I'm going to ask Ian to put a slide up. I know I'm 2 weeks late, but bear with me. Just the first slide here, which is showing you where the churches are in relation. Now that's modern day Turkey. Okay, up towards the top, what will be this top corner, is heading across towards Greece. But that's modern day Turkey. So number one, there's Ephesus. Number two, Smyrna. And then the third one up, so the furthest one to the north, according to the map there, is Pergamos. And Pergamos is, it's known as the ancient city, actually, of Pergamum. And it's the only one that, of the first three, certainly, that there is still some people residing in to this day in modern day Turkey. The name, as I say, the ancient name of the city is Pergamum, and it means elevated or high. So it sat on a high location. It sat and it had been built upon a hill which dominated the landscape around it, which was all a flat landscape. There was a 19th century archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay, and he wrote about Pergamos. He says that beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the impression of a royal city, a home of authority. It stands so proudly and boldly. It was on this elevated site at the top of this hill. But not only was it elevated in the sense that that's where it was located, but it was elevated because it was actually the capital city of the Roman province in Asia Minor. It's located around 50 to 55 miles from Smyrna, so it's further up, of course, as we have said. Now, last week when we looked at the church in Smyrna, we saw that the believers there had been facing many difficult challenges. They had been facing persecution because the city was within part of the Roman Empire and the things that that implied and the things that brought upon the churches and the early churches in Asia Minor. But the center point, as far as this part of the empire was concerned, was Pergamos, as it was the capital city. The churches in Asia Minor, all of these churches that we're going to look at that time, this was the place where the vast majority of opposition and challenge to the church emanated out of. It came from here. The laws which were applied and which had to be rigorously enforced across the whole region were largely created and communicated out from Pergamos. It was a cultural place as well. It housed a vast library and it had at least seven significant temples within the city. And a few years back, we were in Berlin for a number of days, and we went to visit the Pergamon Museum. Now, when we got there, we found out that most of it was closed for renovation, so we didn't get to see very much in the museum. But the reason why we went was because in that museum, there's a replica of the Ishtar Gates from the city of Babylon, a full-size replica. And sadly, because of those refurbishment works, that part of the museum was closed and continues to be closed and will be closed until 2027. But the reason why it's called the Pergamon Museum is because the Pergamon altar has been reconstructed there. And it includes some of the original parts from the Pergamon altar in Pergamos from the 19th century. So I'm going to ask Ian if he'd throw up the next slide just to let you see. That's the reconstruction of the altar whenever it was first, or well, not when it was first put up, but since then. That's the reconstruction of it in Berlin. And that's what it looked like. Now, it's over 30 metres long and over 20 metres high. So it's a huge structure. And whenever you think about the church in Pergamos, whenever we read about it in the New Testament, what we see and what we're reading in Revelation chapter 2, we find that we're talking about a place which was prosperous, a place of authority, a place of culture, but a place of sin. The temples that I mentioned earlier, there were three of them that were dedicated to worshipping the emperor, and then the other four were dedicated to the Greek deities, or the Greek Roman deities of Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepios, so four other gods. And emperor worship was enforced and demanded, but in Pergamos, the worship of so-called gods, other so-called gods, was also permitted as long as those gods were deemed to be subservient to the emperor worship. So we have a situation here where there's a church in this city. And this church is sitting in a city, and it's set against the majority. It's set against culture. Its setting is against the world and against the authorities who are ruling. And I think as you start to look at these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you can see a picture developing. You can see it developing, whether it's on a prophetic level, we're down through time, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had the battle against the world, but you can see it on a practical level in the sense of worship in the time and place in which we live. Because the church still has to take its stand against false gods. The church still has to take its stand against idolatry and all of its forms. And everything that stand brings with us, the church has to be prepared to deal with. We have to be prepared to face up to those things as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an obvious lesson for the church today. And we can't expect it to be any different for us than it was for the church at the time that John was writing to the believers in Pergamos. And let's be completely honest about this. If we are accepted by the world, we're not being faithful to the Lord. If we are largely being accepted by the world out there, we are not being faithful as a church to the Lord. And that's something that we learn as we study the message of Christ to the church in Pergamos. And then let's just also, I just want to set one other thing in context here. The Lord Jesus Christ gives himself a description in these verses, in verse 12. He says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The sharp sword with two edges. At the front of the imperial court in the city of Pergamos, at the front of the structure, in the stonework was engraved a large sword. And that represented the power and the authority of the empire. And that's whose name the court functioned under the authority of the emperor. And that sword was a representation of his imperial power. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's sending this message to the church in Pergamos, he knows their background, he knows what they see, he knows where they're living. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, look, in one sense, in this world, you're living under the sword. You're living under the authority of a sword. Well, I'm the sword with two edges. I'm the one who speaks the words of truth. He is the word of God. And we know that. John wrote that in Revelation, or in John chapter 1, he said about how he was the word. And his word is more powerful than anything that the enemies of God has to offer. So what he was saying to the church in Pergamos at the very outset was this: you trust in me. You're submitted to me. You're under my authority. In all circumstances, in times of trouble, in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, I'm the word. I'm the sword. And what a lesson for us again at the outset. That the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is enough for every situation that we face. Now I want you to notice three things this morning. I want you to see, first of all, for the people in the church in Pergamos, as Christ is writing, I want you to see their challenging location. In verse 13, the first part of verse 13, the Savior says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And then look at the end of the verse, the last three words, in verse 13 it says, where Satan dwelleth. So what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying here to the church in Pergamos? He says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know whose seat is there or whose throne is there, because the word that's translated as seat is the Greek word thronos. It means throne. And he says, you're in this place, and it's a difficult place. Now there's different views on what exactly it means when it speaks about Satan's seat. Some people believe that it's a symbolic statement regarding the empire, regarding the fact that the empire was anti-God and the empire was empowered by Satan. And so therefore, because Pergamos was the capital of the empire in that region, that this was the epicenter of his power. And that some people believe that's what it means when it talks about Satan's seat. Others believe that it represents the fact that this was a city which was steeped in idolatry and godlessness. And it had all of these different temples to idols, including the Pergamum altar, which we've looked at. Ian, will you flick up the next slide there, please, just to show the altar in the setting. Now, if you look at that, those are different temples. That's a reconstruction, not a full-scale reconstruction, but that's a reconstruction of what the different temples may have looked like. And at the forefront of that picture is the Pergamum altar. So if you see how much false religion there was in the city of Pergamos at the time that John was writing this under the authority of the Word of God. So you can see just how much idolatry there was. So that's fine, Ian, if we take that slide off there now. So what we see there is that some people believe that because there's so much idolatry, and with all of these different temples to false gods and all of the pressure that was being brought to bear upon the church in Pergamos, so some suggest that even the Pergamum altar itself could well have been what John was referring to when he talked about Satan's seat. And as I said, the word that's translated as seat is the Greek word thronos. It speaks about a throne. I think it goes beyond that when it speaks about Satan's seat. I think it goes beyond both of those views. And the reason I believe that is because at the end of the verse, those last three words where it says where Satan dwelleth, speaks about Satan's seat. He has power there. He has a throne there, but it also talks about the place where Satan dwelleth. And the word that's translated as dwelleth there is exactly the same word as is translated as dwellest earlier in the verse when John is writing to the believers in the church and he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. It's the place where they live. It's the place where they have settled. And the word that's translated as dwellest or dwelleth there talks about habitation, talks about having settled there. So the idea that I believe comes through in this verse is very clearly that at this particular time that Christ is sending this message to the church in Pergamos, that this was the place where Satan had chosen to settle the center of his rule at that time. The Word of God tells us that. It's quite clear. We have to understand, and I hope you understand and you know this without me having to say it, but because the devil is not God, and the devil doesn't have the same characteristics as the God of heaven. He doesn't have the same attributes as the God of heaven. So therefore the devil is not omnipresent. The devil can't be everywhere at once. The devil can only be one place at any time. Now he has plenty of acolytes who can be bringing pressure upon churches and upon individuals. But the devil is not omnipresent. So the devil is situated in one place at any time. There are fallen angels who will do his bidding. There are acolytes who will do his bidding. There are wicked men who will do his bidding. But the devil cannot be attacking one Christian directly, personally himself, and be attacking another Christian directly, personally himself at the same time, because he doesn't have the power to do that. So whenever we see this here, we have the devil is dwelling in Pergamos.
He has settled his rule in Pergamos. That's what it tells us in this verse 13. So can you imagine what that means for the church? Imagine what it is for a church to be situated and dwelling in the very place where the prince of the power of the air, the wicked one himself, the one who thought he would rise up against God, has located himself. There was a very particular battle going on here for the church in Pergamos. It would have been a terribly dark place for a church to operate. A terribly difficult place to be a Christian. I recall a number of years back being over in England, and we were in a coastal village on the south coast of England. And whenever we arrived at that village and got out and we started to walk up the street, there was just a sense of oppression. There was a spiritual darkness about the place. And as you were walking up the street, you suddenly started to notice that there were shops and lots of little shops which had occult influences and which had, you know, were just seemed to be influenced by what society calls magic and dark magic and all those sorts of things. Lots of little shops like that. And suffice to say, it wasn't a very pleasant place to be, and we didn't stay very long. In fact, we took one walk up the street, walked straight back to the car and drove away from it. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. And as I was thinking about the church in Pergamos this week, I started to think about that. I thought to myself, imagine how dark it must have been in Pergamos. Imagine the spirit that must have settled upon this place when the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes reference to the very presence of Satan in this city, that he's dwelling there. What oppression that must have brought upon the church. What oppression those believers must have felt as they were seeking to stand faithfully for God and they were facing this. The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples, as you know, over in John's Gospel, that they would have tribulation, but he had overcome the world. The Lord Jesus reminded the church in Smyrna that they were going to have tribulation and persecution. We looked at that last week. But for the church in Pergamos, they were right there. They were in the middle of tribulation. They were in the middle of persecution. They were, as it were, almost in the eye of the storm. They were where things were hottest. Do you remember we talked last week about how the believers in Smyrna, they had to pay their tribute to Caesar. They had to come and they had to offer their incense and they had to say that Caesar was Lord. But that was happening in Pergamos as well. And alongside that, and there's a great little book about the churches written by a man called Juan Sanchez. And he notes this in his book on the church at Pergamos. He says, alongside this, each of the gods or goddesses that were also worshipped in Pergamos were related to a specific trade guild. And to be accepted in a guild and to be able to trade, you had to participate in the worship of the so-called deity. So, for example, if you were involved in a particular trade, whatever that might be, if you were making bricks, and there was a trade for those who manufactured brickwork or stonework, you had to be part of that guild in order to operate. And in order to be part of that guild, you had to worship the god that was associated with that guild. Otherwise, you couldn't trade. So you can see the challenges that believers were facing. You can see the pressures that the church was facing. But we all face tribulation and persecution as believers. We all go through times of affliction, every one of us. We all know that. But there will be times when the devil particularly focuses his eye upon a particular people. There will be times when the devil will particularly focus his eye upon a particular person. There will be times when the devil will particularly focus his eye upon a specific church. And that happens. Here's the evidence of it for the church in Pergamos. He was there where they were. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible tells us. The world, this world, what is this world? It's currently his domain. This is his domain. And he goes about to and fro, the Bible tells us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he was doing then. Does it happen today? Does this actually happen today? Yes, I believe it does. There are numerous cases of professing Christians who have been removed from positions of authority, whether it's in a business, whether it's in politics or wherever it might be, because they would not bow to the gods of this world. You see, as time passes, as time goes on, and as time becomes shorter and shorter, because this world's not forever, the devil has a limited period of time and a limited amount of time to do the damage that he seeks to do. His attacks intensify. His efforts intensify. His work intensifies. And the world becomes an increasingly challenging location for the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus? Remember he said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Who do we wrestle against? We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Not applied in the city of Pergamos. And that applies today. This world and its sinful direction, the way it's headed, is at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's at odds with the God of heaven, and it's certainly at odds with his church. So we live in a challenging location too in this world, and there lies a responsibility upon the believers in Jesus Christ, upon the church, in light of where we are. What is that responsibility? It's not to conform. That's what it is. We have a responsibility to stand firm and to stand fast. We have a responsibility not to find ourselves comfortable in this world. It's easy to be comfortable. It's easy to take the step back and just say, well, no, I'm not going to take that on. I'm not going to take it on. I don't know if anybody has seen this week what has happened in the United States. There's a major store or a major chain in the United States called Target. Never been in it, but I know that it's a major retail chain. And this past week, there has been an uprising against it by evangelical Christians, conservative evangelical Christians, because it's coming up to a certain period of the time of the year in America, and they are displaying certain types of clothing, and they're putting them in the children's section. And even within that clothing, it's gone beyond just the element of pride. There are actually now things that were being sold in Target that have been specifically designed for pride, which says Satan loves the LGBT+ community. And those are clothes that were being sold for children. And that's normalizing all of this. That's the direction that this world is heading. And we have to understand this, that the Christian cannot be comfortable in this world if that's the direction it's heading. This world is not our final home. We noted that on Thursday night at the Bible study as we finished our studies in 1 John. It's a challenging location. That's what the church in Pergamos had. But the second thing that we see here was their confident living. Look at the second part of verse 13. It says here, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. What does the Savior say? He says, I know effectively. I know thou holdest fast my name. And it's not denied my face, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So the Lord here, as he comes to the believers, or he sends his message to the believers in Pergamos, he has words of commendation for them. For those, particularly in the church, and it seems to be the majority of the church, according to the reading of Scripture, they are refusing to back down in the face of these pressures. They're refusing to back down to the world. They are those who are holding fast the name of Christ. Those two words in verse 13 where it says, holdest fast. It's one word in the original Greek. It's the word krateo. And it literally means that they're refusing to let go. They refuse to let go of Christ. They set that into the context of what's happening here. Picture this scene. They're being called to commit to the gods of this world. They're being called to offer incense to Caesar. They're being called to bow down to the false gods of the city. And they're being called to declare out that Caesar is Lord. But they're refusing to do that. Do you know what they're doing? They're saying Christ is Lord. They're saying Jesus is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. They're refusing and rejecting the gods of this world.
You see, there's only one name, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name, and that's Jesus Christ. And those who were in the church of Pergamos here who were holding fast or refusing to let go of his name, do you see that? Thou holdest fast my name. They're refusing to let go, and they're proving this by their testimony that there's no other name. There's nothing else that will avail for salvation. There's nothing else to stand for, only the name of Christ. What a commendation this is for them. Refusing to deny Christ in the heat of the battle, in the heat of everything that's rising up against him, they're standing for him. They're declaring his name, but not only are they declaring his name, do you see what else he says? He says, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. They're not denying his faith. They're holding my name, you're declaring my name, and you're not denying my faith. And the thought in the statement there is this, that there are those in the church who are just demonstrating by their lives, by how they live, they're demonstrating a clear personal devotion to Christ. They love him. That's really what it all comes down to. They love Christ. And they're not going to be moved from that position. Nothing in this world will move them. They'll just keep pressing on, living for him. Now, there's a question that came into my mind just this morning, actually, as I was looking over this and looking over my notes again. And the question was this. Do we think that the believers in Pergamos were rebellious against authority, against the civil authorities? Do we think they were rebellious to it? You see, I don't believe they were rebellious. Not at all. I think that in every facet of their life, they sought to be good neighbors. I think they sought to show love. I think they sought to show compassion. I think within the church, they cared about one another. That they loved one another. That they weren't at odds with one another. Because these people here, what are they doing? They're holding his name and not denying his faith. In other words, they're doing what he says. They're believing what he says. They're displaying his name, not just by refusing to bow to the dictates of society, but they're displaying his name by living for him and according to his word. Over in Romans 13, and we read those words in Romans 13 where it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that whole chapter, the first 13 verses of that chapter, they deal with our civic duties. They deal with our responsibilities in society. They deal with our testimony as Christians before the world. But in verse 14, there's a thought that comes through just at the end of the chapter. And there's the whole theme there about the powers that be ordained of God. But at the very end of the chapter, verse 14, Paul writes these words. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the powers that be ordained of God. And yes, all of these responsibilities fall to you as a Christian, to live as a Christian. But above everything, put on Christ. Christ is first. In other words, whenever the world wants you to stand against Christ, it has to be Christ that's seen. The pressure in Pergamos had been building for quite a while. It's very evident here. It was an intense time for them. In Smyrna, there was this potential threat of death that we looked at last week. But in Pergamos this week, that had already happened. And we read that here in verse 13. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Antipas, the faithful martyr who was slain among you. So what we see here is that there has been someone who has given their lives here for the Lord. Right on to death. The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about this character, this man Antipas, so we can't actually be completely certain about what happened to him or what the situations are. But what we do know is that the Lord gives a wonderful testimony of him. He's my faithful martyr. He was faithful to death. Now, some historians or some traditional views on who Antipas was and what happened to him. And Jim Allen, in his commentary on Revelation, notes one of the ones that's probably the most preeminent one.
And he says this, and believe it or not, tradition identifies this man, Antipas, as a dentist. And he was a dentist who refused to burn incense to Caesar. He refused then to submit to the guild. And because of all of that, he was killed in a horrific way. He was killed publicly. Now, I'm not going to go into what the history or the tradition says as to how he was killed. But what it does tell us, and it tells us in Scripture that he was killed publicly. He was martyred publicly. Because it says there, who was slain among you. That's what it means. He was killed in the presence of others. And he was killed for a purpose. He was supposed to be an example to others of what happens if you don't bow. Slain among you. So that they would be afraid. And they would think, well, I can't go through that. I can't face that. And that they would just bow to the dictates of the world. But Jesus tells us here that they held fast and did not deny. You know, there's a similar theme coming through here in terms of standing fast. And we saw it last week when we were looking at the church in Smyrna. But as we look at Pergamos and we see that they were that bit further on because there had been martyrdom, because that threat was there, and because they were at Satan's seat. Take it right back to this thought about the sword. The question for us as Christians today, just as the question for the believers in Pergamos would have been put to them. Which sword are we submitted to? Which sword are we under? Are we submitted to the authoritarian sword of culture and society today? Are we bowing down to that? Or are we submitted to the one who hath the sharp sword with two edges? You see, the sword today for the church is the power that's in this book. That's the sword. It's the word of God. Do we acknowledge its awesome power? Do we recognize the power that we have in this book? That this is the word of God. It's the most powerful weapon at the disposal of the Christian today. Because it's absolute truth. And yet sadly what happens, and we have to be honest about this, but sadly what happens is we take this book, and we close it up, we set it on the shelf, and then we try to deal with our problems using cultural ideology. Using what society tells us is the way to fix things. Looking at society's solutions. Are we confident in this book? Do we believe that what God says in this book means what it says? Do we believe that it's enough? Are we confident in the Christ of this book? That what he says is enough? There's a challenging location. We see their confident living. And we're going to have to go very quickly through the rest of this, but we see their compromised learning. Verse 14 down to verse 17. We'll not read the verses now. We'll just pick through them as we're working our way through. But the Lord Jesus Christ here outlines a major doctrinal error which is impacting the church in Pergamos. Yes, they're standing publicly in persecution, but sadly there's things in the church which in a sense, I suppose, had crept in and had become acceptable in doctrine, but yet they were wrong. The door was firmly closed to the world, wasn't it? They stood fast. And they were keeping that door closed and they're saying, we're not letting false gods enter in. And we're going to stand and we're not going to deny the Lord's name. And while the door's closed and they're watching the door, coming in under the door is false doctrine, false theology. The Bible talks about the little foxes that spoil the vine. And in a sense, we have an idea here of little foxes who are spoiling the vine. Sometimes it can be minor things. Compared to the external challenges, compared to the pressures of the world, compared to the issues that society throws at the church, and the little minor things, we just sometimes just let them go for the sake of convenience. Sometimes we don't see them as a big battle because the bigger battles are the battles that are out there. But we have to understand that the wicked one has many ways to influence the church and has many ways to influence the Christian. And he will be just as content to influence the life of the Christian today through false doctrine as he will do through idolatry. As long as he can influence so that his purposes and his plans will be worked out. So in verse 14, it tells us here that the Savior says, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And we read about Balaam in the New Testament three times. We find him in Peter, and Peter writes about those who are gone astray following the way of Balaam. Jude then writes about those who ran greedily after the error of Balaam. And then John here writes about those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. But John outlines the implications of those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, talking about Balaam here, you're going back to the Old Testament, you're going back to the book of Numbers, and you're looking at Numbers chapter 22 to chapter 25, and you're seeing what happened there in that whole situation. Balaam was a Gentile, but he was a man who was gifted in prophecy. But while he was a man who was gifted in prophecy, he had a heart for prosperity. He had a heart for the things of the world. He had a carnal heart. And he was more interested, as you read through the character of Balaam, he was more interested in lining his own pockets than he was in serving the Lord faithfully. Harry Ironside writes that he made merchandise of the gospel. In other words, he used the gospel to line his pockets. Can I say the church never does well in prosperity? The Church of Jesus Christ never fares well in prosperity. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and we were talking about this very thing, and he said something I had never heard before. And it struck me. And he said this, he says, "It's difficult to keep a steady hand with a full cup." It's difficult to keep a steady hand with a full cup. And we can bring that across into the church. Whenever we have everything that we need, whenever, if I was to fill that right to the very brim and then hold that up, I guarantee you I would spill some of it. But it's not quite full, and there's nothing going over yet. But if that was full, some of it would be spilled. Some of it would go. It's difficult to keep a steady hand. So Balak, the king of Moab, has come to Balaam. He's approached him and he's offered him wealth and he's offered him position in exchange for betraying Israel. He wants Balaam to curse Israel. And ultimately, initially Balaam said no, but ultimately as the promise of prophet kept coming, he gave in. And he tried to curse Israel. Three times he went to try and curse Israel and God intervened every time. But Balaam's error in making the gospel a product is not the same as Balaam's doctrine that it's speaking about here in Revelation 2. Because Balaam's error, his going after a prophet, that was the sin that he committed. But the doctrine of Balaam is something else. In Numbers 31 verse 16, here's what it says. It says, "These caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord." What did they do? They committed trespass against the Lord. How did they do that? Numbers 25, it says that they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. So the doctrine was this, that they joined with the world. That's what it was. That they joined with the world. That they lived lives like the rest of the world lived. And the message here is not that the church was practicing this, but it was condoning those who did. Condoning those within their ranks who were holding to this lifestyle. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. We looked at that, or we touched on that whenever we were looking at the church in Ephesus. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that they were those who followed after liberty far too much and lived licentious lives. Lived according to the things of this world. And it's actually interesting that the same word, the word that's translated as Nicolaitans in verse 15 is the Greek, and the word translated as Balaam in verse 14 is the Hebrew, but they both essentially mean the same thing. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon anyway, they both mean essentially the same thing. So they were holding to these things. Do you see that? Verse 14, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what word that is? Krateo. It's the same word that's translated in verse 13 as the thing that they were refusing to let go of. Exactly the same word. So verses 14 and 15 can be summed up like this. These were the worldly influences that had crept into the church, had come in and had impacted upon the church. So the problem for this church was that worldliness was being condoned. This is why church leadership
must guard tightly in any fellowship with regard to what's being taught and what's being practiced, how things are being conducted. Because we cannot simply allow things which are contrary to the Word of God to be introduced through being careless or through being ambivalent to it. So Christ tells us that the behaviour here with being permitted and the doctrine that was being condoned was something that he hated and it had to be dealt with. Look at verse 16. He says, "Repent or I will come quickly. I will come unto thee quickly." Now that's the same as what it was for Ephesus. Repent or I am coming quickly. He's ready to come. And he's coming to fight against them. Look what he says. "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What's the sword of his mouth? It's the Bible. The Word of God. Christ will always defend his church. Christ will always fight for those who stand on his side, and he will always fight against those who defile his word and defile his church. Why? Because the church is his. It's not ours. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. We come to this church, we attend this local church, but it doesn't belong to us. It's Christ's. And he will defend his church. We have to take a warning from the Word of God in terms of how we're living for him, how we live for the Lord. Are we happy to compromise for the sake of convenience? Is Christ not looking for that in his church? He wants those who hold fast to him and hold fast to his word. Look what it says about overcomers. And my time's gone, but look what it says about the overcomers, what they'll receive. It relates to those, of course, who don't compromise. "To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." There's three things here. This is those who will not bow down to the gods of this world. This is those who won't seek to gain from compromise. This is those who are rejecting idolatry in all of its forms. And while they're being oppressed, and while there's all these pressures, and while even some within the church who are holding on to these things will ridicule them, might laugh at them, say you're being old fashioned, you're being this, that or the other, still press on. Whatever the oppression is and wherever it might come from, if they stand, if they overcome, they'll be fed with hidden manna. The manna in the Old Testament, what was it? It was the provision of God for his people. In the spiritual sense here, the idea is that we can be satisfied as we stand for him because we have him. We have God himself. The white stone. The white stone was something that the people would have understood because it was used in a court of law in those days. The judge, as he was passing judgment upon a case in a court of law, he would have used a white stone or a dark stone. The white stone was used and it was displayed if the person was innocent. And the dark stone was used if the person was guilty. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that the church in Pergamos, you're being held to the fire. And you're being held to account by wicked rulers. And they might say you're guilty. But if you overcome, you're getting a white stone. You're innocent before me. Why? Because you have a new name written on the white stone. And who's the new name? It's Christ. They have a new name written. Some martyr or some suggest that this man Antipas that we read about there in verse 13, that wasn't his actual name. It was a new name for the martyr because the name Antipas literally means against all. That's what the word means. Some say that he's been given that new name, and it's a picture here for the believers of the new name that they receive if they overcome, if they stand against all. He was one who stood against all the pressures of the world, all the temptations that could rise, all the threat that came. And we have a responsibility to do that too. We already have a new name. We have our new name in Christ. We call ourselves Christian. We take his name. When we came to Christ, we became his. Do we demonstrate that by living uncompromising lives? By standing apart from the world? By being different? Or are we those who are content to compromise? Content to dabble with danger for the sake of convenience? Content to dabble with danger to satisfy our felt needs? That's a big problem today in the church. People want their felt needs met. God wants his people to commit to him. That's what God wants. That's what the Word of God teaches. There's a pattern here that is coming through in all of the churches. Put Christ first. Make him first in your life. That's what will build our lives. That's what will impact upon the testimony, not just of us as individuals, but it will impact upon the testimony of the local church of which we're members. We want this place to be bright for Christ. We're not looking for man-made solutions. We're looking for a place where God is glorified, where Christ is uplifted. If I be lifted up from the earth, who? Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Not solutions, but the Saviour. Let's glorify Him as the Lord of our lives. Amen.